accept him as their leader and to follow him in victory and defeat, for both are their portion. And so we have been looking at David at a point of time when he has faltered, and at a point of time when he looked at his circumstances and felt that for sure he would be doomed to failure and he would indeed lose his life, in fact. And as the result of becoming scared, we have in 27:1 of 1 Samuel, and David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." Now notice at this point he has eye problems. I. And it's not a matter of I. It's not my will be done. It's thy will be done. His great objective in life was not to grasp on to life itself, but rather to yield himself to the author of life. And he then can sustain the life which he is given. We are not capable of extending our life one moment or one week. We are not capable of extending anything, creating anything, or accomplishing anything that's of any benefit in time and eternity. Only God, the Creator, can accomplish that. And that's exactly what you acknowledge, as I repeat, when you got saved. You said, in effect, "I'm nothing. I've never done anything right. I am not able at this point in time to do anything right. I never can in the future do anything right. And I'm willing to accept God's evaluation of me when he said, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. I qualify.' Thus I've sinned and come short of what God demands by way of his righteous standard. And consequently, I'm going to heaven not on anything that I have ever done or could ever do. I'm going to place my faith in Christ who died for sinners. Thus I qualify because he died for me. And I'm going to accept that provision of life given as a gift in the person of Christ." And acceptance or faith in Christ is that which gives the individual eternal life. Have you placed your faith in the finished work of Christ on your behalf upon the cross as the means through which you now and will be in heaven? I say now because you possess it now, but your ultimate destination when your body is redeemed will be there. But you're regenerated internally the moment you place your faith in Christ, which means you become the recipient of new life the very moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, Christianity is a relationship with a person. Do you know him? Do you have him? Are you in him? Is he in you? That's Christianity. And that's allowing the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, to live inside of you. And the contrast or difference between the Old Testament and the New is that God in yesteryear, before he died upon the cross, lived in buildings, temples, as we think of Solomon's temple. Since he died and arose again, he's doing something uniquely different. And Paul said to the Corinthians, "What, know ye not that your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Thus God no longer lives in stone quarries. He doesn't live in church buildings. He's not hiding behind altars, whether they're gold or otherwise. God only lives within the very bodies of those who have exercised their volition in saying, in effect, "I will place my faith on God's unchanging promise to me, which tells me I can have life if I place my faith in the person of Jesus Christ who died for me." That's how you get saved. Now, when you do that, you become the recipient of the Holy Spirit, who now wants to live his life through you to glorify Christ, for only he can do it. And now you have the ability to let go and let God, and to relinquish all rights to yourself, which you acknowledged in principle when you got saved, and to allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. Thus, the purpose of exposing your brain to the Word of God is for the explicit purpose of understanding what God has to say to you, for the Spirit of God that authored the Word speaks to you through the Bible. And as you come to Bible class or pick up the Word, memorize, meditate, or whatever, you're giving the Spirit of God an opportunity to stick in spiritual data into your brain so that your mind has something spiritual upon which to function. And if the spiritual realm is the only real lasting realm, and everything you see is temporary, under a curse, and useless to God, then logically, I'm saying, in effect, the realm in which I should embrace wholeheartedly, the realm in which I should live, and be totally absorbed in, should be the invisible realm, the spiritual realm. So Paul says, we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary, things that aren't seen are eternal. So we walk by sight, we walk by faith. What takes faith? Faith what? The object of the Word. So we're saying, in effect, the Bible is more real and deals with lasting commodities which are righteous, perfect, and everlasting in contrast to what the world has to offer, which by comparison is garbage. Temporal, short-lived, worthless. Now that doesn't mean that there is anything that's sin in itself in the world. If you got a buck in your pocket, that buck isn't sin. However, all that God has given us, He seeks by His Spirit to allow us to use it to bring glory to Him. So it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money. So it's what I think with what God has provided that makes the difference between success and failure. So if I can look and view things in the light of the Spirit's objective in fulfilling in and through me His will with those He's provided, then I'm thinking properly. But once I become obsessed with myself and then those things which can fulfill my objectives, my plans and my purposes, then I immediately bypass the will of God. It was true with Saul. He was stubborn, rebellious, obstinate. And so consequently, he failed to fulfill God's will. Now, we saw that David had become a professional liar. In fact, apparently this was one of his besetting sins, along with others, as we'll see. But when he was out of fellowship, he could lie like nobody's business. And he lied so perfectly to the king of Achish, or the king of Gath, actually, Achish, the king of Gath, that he actually thought that David was indeed faithful to him and would indeed give his life for him and indeed fought in his behalf. Through his lies, he finds himself in a position where he nearly had to fight on the side of the Philistines against Israel, which would have put him in a position where he no doubt would have had to forfeit his position of being the eventual ruler over Israel, which is about to happen, but he can't see it because for a year and 4 months, he's been out in the tules. He's been tromping around in Philistine territory in seeking to have the world provide for him the safety that only the Lord could provide. Thus, when I fail to allow the Lord to protect me and I seek to find my protection in flesh, then I'm headed for trouble. Now, you recall that he met in chapter 29 with Achish and the Philistine rulers. In chapter 29, verse 1, now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. and the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. He dangled behind. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish, in an effort to justify David's presence, said to the prince of the Philistines, "Well, this is David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me many days. In fact, over a year, actually, and I found no fault with him." But the princes said, "Nothing doing." They were wroth with him. Verse 4, and the Philistine said, "You make this fellow return, that he may go again to the place where thou hast appointed him." Now, he had appointed him a city called Ziklag. He had become, David and his men, Achish's bodyguard, a right-hand man, in effect, and was supposed to, of course, be his protector. But God intervened, and though he pled his case and said in verse 8 as a professional liar, while he was actually attacking the Gentiles and not attacking Israelites at all, and David said to Achish, "What have I done? And have you found anything in me, as long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I might not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King?" Thus he's no longer the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ as a carnal believer who has now sided in with the world. He has become an enemy of God and is now going to fight God's people, which is the natural reaction or reproduction or manifestation of the flesh. Well, Achish was fooled. "You're good in my sight," verse 9 he says, and he was a dirty traitor. But anyway, in chapter 30, he goes back to Ziklag, and the problems are not over. The Lord is still dealing with him. Now, I'd just like to pause a moment. We're told in Romans 3, "Let God be true and every man a liar." David, the one who said, "The wicked are estranged from their womb. They go forth as soon as they're born, speaking lies." Now, he must have observed babies. The babies lie as soon as they're born. That's what the Bible says. Or that's what David, that's how David used. As soon as they're born, he starts speaking lies. Well, we know as soon as they can begin to talk, they assuredly speak lies. But I have a sneaking suspicion that even in their cribby, they learned how to lie. And as you think back, have you ever gotten up by virtue of the fact that you thought that your little itsy bitsy was hungry? And you went in and you thought something was wrong, you know, maybe a pin's pricking him or something, and you check everything, everything's all right, and then he coos. And you go back to bed and he cries. You go in, you think there's something wrong, and he coos. Well, sometimes it always coos, but you pick him up and usually you can quiet him down. He's beginning, at that point in time, to con you right then. He will accomplish his objectives with you by any way he can. And he's not interested in wise principles at all. He's just interested in getting his own thing and getting what he wants. So when David mentioned the fact that we're born liars, as soon as we're born we go forth speaking lies, that's really what happens. And when I'm in the flesh, because we're cut from the same bolt of cloth David was, we actually live a lie, and it's relatively easy to stretch the truth, to magnify something, to exaggerate something, shade something, to misrepresent something, to get our own way. We don't tell it quite like it really is. And when you're carnal, it's just exactly how you operate. You throw a curve. Now, the unsaved become professionals at this. In fact, I can remember reading an article here nearly 20 years ago now, where the one writing the article said that our society would crack to pieces if everyone started telling the truth. In fact, he said it would actually be cruel if we told each other what we were thinking and actually told each other the truth. What's actually holding society together is our ability to con one another and to make believe we're something we're not and to make believe they're something they're not. So the whole thing's a mirage, which he thought was good, which is not good at all. So we're told in Ephesians 4, stop lying. For him that stole or lied, don't do it anymore. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption, which is the solution to all the problems mentioned in Ephesians 4, which I just quoted with verse 30, or close verse 30. So all these things are manifestations of the flesh, which the world has become professional at. So consequently, this professionalism is even very prominent among politicians today. They all have an answer, they all have a solution, and they've been saying this for years, and it means absolutely nothing, as you've found out if you're at any age at all. All right. It wouldn't be something if a candidate came to the forefront and said, you don't do anything. Vote for me, I promise you nothing. How many turn to God and say, if there's anything that's going to be done, God's going to have to do it? That would be acknowledging proper authority, would it not? No, they wouldn't take that approach at all. This is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'll give you, and so on and so forth. They'll do nothing. They're looking for a vote, and after they get in, I'll see you. Well, let's begin with chapter 30, verse 1. And it comes to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag, the city that the king of Gath had given to David to live in, on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and had smitten Ziklag, and burned the entire town with fire. And that they took the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but took everyone captive, and they went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. And David and the people that were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no more power to weep. Now these guys were no doubt tough warriors, and this was a blow that brought them to their knees, and it put them in a position where they recognized their helplessness, and consequently they wept like babies because they had come to the end of themselves, and thus they shook really with sorrow and grief. Now that's good. That's good. For they were reproducing David's spirit, and David finds himself in a position where he must do the same thing. Verse 5, David's two wives were taken captive, and David, verse 6, was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. Well, that might get a fellow shook up. Here he ran to the Philistines away from Saul so he could keep his life, and through his planning, lies, and hypocrisy, he puts himself in a position where he trips on his own shoelaces, and the ones who follow him now want to slit his throat. Is he really any further down the road a year and 4 months later than he was when he began, as he sits here right now looking at his own men that want to slit his throat? In fact, he's in worse shape now than he was then. For at least Saul was no place around. In fact, we saw the day before that Saul took off because of the victory David had over Saul when he had taken his spear and his canteen to prove to Saul that he was not out to kill him. And Saul takes off and in effect says, God bless you, David. And then he meditated on that for a night, and that shook him all up and said, I better get out of here. But he's in worse shape now than he was then. Principle. When you seek to run from a problem as a child of God and you fail to take that problem to the Lord, you say in effect, as a politician does, I can solve or resolve my own problem. By seeking to resolve your own problem, you put yourself on a course which will result in the problem becoming compounded. For if Christianity is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and for me to live is Christ, then if you're going to live your life like an unbeliever, you not only have the problems that the unbeliever has, but God now is going to intervene and use these problems to get your attention, which means when a believer fights God, he is tackling something that he cannot prevail against. Thus, he's in a position where he could indeed wind up in Moose Lake, because no one has ever tackled God yet and won. And when a Christian seeks to wrestle with God mentally, they'll wind up in a straitjacket. And of course, the psychologist will say, "You're a religious nut. The Bible made you crazy." The Bible didn't make you crazy at all. You made yourself crazy because you were exposed to principles that you knew was right, and you deliberately chose to rebel against those principles. And as an unbeliever, ignorance was bliss. You didn't know any better. So you might say, "Well, how come I never had these problems before I got saved?" You didn't know it. Unsaved has problems. They just don't know it. Unsaved's dying. They just don't know it. No matter where you walk, Moose Lake, hospitals, on the job, they got the same problems you got. But they're so dumb they think they're going to make it. I'm amazed. Like movie stars got cancer and all the rest of it. They said, "I'm going to win this round." Are you kidding? We'll watch you go down the grave in 6 months. Come on, you're going to make it. Was it John Wayne said the same thing? Put his big head on, "I'm going to make it." You're not going to make anything. You're going to go down in the ground just like the Bible says we're all going. We're dust and you'll return to dust. But you see, the unsaved, they stick their hat on and put their six guns on it. "We're going to make her." Yeah, you'll make her to hell. That's where you'll make her. You see, the only difference is that when you get saved, God opens your eyes, takes the blinkers off, and allows you to see things as they are. And that scares you to death. You don't want to really see it. You want to be in a mirage. You want to be in a tank. You want to be in a cylinder. Like they are. Blind! Well, of course, if you're standing on a cliff and you're blind, who knows the difference? You get saved and God takes the blindfold out of the cliff. Oh, yeah, put the blindfold back on. Whew, I feel better. In that sense, it's dangerous to learn biblical principles. It's better if you're dumb. Because the more you learn, the more you have to rebel against when you do not want to serve the Lord. And the more bitter you can become when you do not want to serve the Lord, because you have more to fight because of more of what you see. That's why a new Christian or person just gets saved, never serves the Lord. They just stumble along, got dumb bellies, got the blinders on. They don't know that difference. They don't know anything. The more you know, the harder you fight when you buck the Lord, because you've got more to buck. So maybe you'll wish you'd have stayed home tonight and said, "I don't want to learn anything because I'm fighting God and I want to win. And the more I learn, the more I've got to fight against." Well, he's in bad shape. So let's see what he does, verse 6. David, it says, was greatly distressed. That meant his back was to the wall, and he was in a position now that could have possibly been the worst moment of his life. Far worse than what we just read in chapter 27, verse 1, before Saul. This guy's really in a tightrope. And his own men said, "We ought to stone this bird, because the soul of all the people was grieved." You see, the spirit was grieved. David had been grieving the spirit for a year and 4 months. His men followed him. He conditioned them to slit his own throat. You see, when you're out of fellowship, you don't live under yourself. Every person you come in contact with, you have an influence upon. And see, the tragedy of tragedy is this. When a Christian fails to serve the Lord and do his own thing and actually caters to and uses people for their own advantage, that individual is actually being destroyed by the believer who thinks he means well, but in effect is using everything for himself. That's how marriages are destroyed. Just like that. Putting yourself first. And the very thing you want, you destroy. So David actually, by his actions, destroyed himself and destroyed his men. And put himself in a position because he was using his men not to glorify himself, but to protect himself. He put himself in a position where they were in a frame of mind. And in that frame of mind, or the frame of mind they were in, they decided they wanted to destroy him. And that's what happens in a marriage. The very thing you want is the very thing that you alienate by virtue of doing it your way instead of God's. And so consequently, it blows up in your face. But what does David do? The reason they were grieved, and David was grieved, is because every man had lost their sons and their daughters. But David had to do something. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, how do you do that? And we're told in Matthew 5, 6, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Well, I know for a year and 4 months he had a hunger, but it wasn't after righteousness. He became a professional liar. So we know that he obviously hadn't been praying, because if you don't have a hunger or thirst after righteousness, then you don't have a hunger or thirst for the Word of God. If you don't have a hunger or thirst for the Word of God, you don't pray. It's that simple. You don't respond to the Lord. There's no communication, so you're out of fellowship. And I am confident that when he found comfort in the Lord, the first place it started was, Lord, I've sinned against you, I've sinned against my men, I've took everything in my own hands, and I wanted to do it my way. I'm a dirty, stinking, two-faced liar. Now, I don't know if he said it just like that, but we know that he said in Psalms 119 that the Lord might keep him from lying, because he knew he was prone to do that. So, he gets right with the Lord. So when you go to the Lord, you say, as David said, search my heart to see if there's any wicked way in me. Thus the Lord could not encourage David while he was in the flesh. Only the Spirit can encourage one in the Spirit. That's why you can't encourage a carnal believer. A person's out of fellowship, you go and say, come on, let's get with it. What are you going to do? Ask the flesh to get with it? That's like asking an unbeliever to go to church. So what? The purpose of going to one out of fellowship is to restore them to a relationship with the Holy Spirit that will then put them in a place where they can respond to the Word of God. That's the point. This is exactly what David did. He looked to the Lord, and the Lord now, in his grace, is going to give him a way out. Now, the Lord was gracious with David. And even moving the hearts of these Philistine lords to refuse to allow him to fight on their side. That was the grace of God. He didn't even see how God was working in his behalf while he was backslidden. He couldn't even see that. After he gets back in fellowship, he can see it. Psalms 18, read it. He saw it then. But you can't see that when you're out of fellowship. How God's still working in your behalf while you're spitting in his face. So he turns to the Lord, and the Lord allowed this to happen. And I'm sure the Lord had the Amalekites come in for the purpose of jarring David and his men into reality. They were in a dream world. And he hit them right where it hurt the most to get their attention, and he got their attention. Right now. And oftentimes, that's exactly what the Lord has to do to get our attention, because we don't respond too quickly. Unless sometimes we're slapped side the head pretty hard. Then all of a sudden we'll, yeah, I'm listening. Of course, then we can pray. Then we can cry. Then we can plead. Then we can agonize. When the chips are down, then there is a prayer warrior. But when things go well, who bothers? Who bothers praying? We don't bother praying. We play games. You know, bless this bunch while we munch our lunch. Real heavy prayers, you know. Well, verse 7, David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after the troop? And there's a couple of things. It's tough to find out what they could do and how they were operated. One's a Urim and Thummim. Let's mention, nobody knows what that is. How they use this thing, I don't know. But apparently, it was used in a way that one could ascertain the will of God. I suppose today we might say it's like shooting crap. But anyway, God provided these instruments so that the priest could ascertain the will of God. Now, that's not the way you do it today. God hasn't provided any Urim and Thummims, any ephods, and even though the apostles in the early church, as we think of Matthias, who took Judas's place, said they cast lots. They shot crap. Shook the dice. And God honored that at one time. That's not the way you do things today. So we don't have a board meeting and say, well, now we'll make a decision. Where do we put this wall? And the guy says, well, I got a couple of dice here. Let's just throw them against the wall. Comes up sixes, we move the wall. Comes up fives, we leave her there. Boop, six, move her. We know this is the will of God. Doesn't work that way today. Now, I think we'd like that if we could approach God that way, because we kind of like to crap anyway. So we would enjoy ascertaining the will of God that way. But the reason I believe that that's not true today and God does not work that way today is because of the unique relationship that the believer has today as a believer priest, and the fact that the third person of the Trinity actually indwells you. Plus the fact we have a completed revelation as we think of the 66 books of the Word of God, the canon of Scripture which is before us, and with the combination, the Word of God before us, the Spirit of God with us, and our access to the throne of grace as believer priests, God says in effect, you shouldn't miss if you utilize those assets which we fail to do. Which means, I firmly believe that if we would take the time, spend the time needed before the Lord in His Word in prayer, the Spirit of God would give us not the wisdom of Solomon, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The very mind of Christ and the wisdom of God could operate in our lives if we would but allow it. And you think back, believers, when you give up, is it not because you failed to spend time before the Lord and check it out with Him genuinely, sincerely, with no strings attached and no will of your own? And of course, that's a prerequisite for prayer, because if you already know what you want, why bother asking Him what He wants? You already know what you're doing. You're really calling Him to bless your program. Thus, I have to be in neutral so that God could show me which way to go so that I have no will of the matter at all, other than to fulfill His will, which is the key to successful prayer. Well, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord honored his request, as He will all of His children who come before Him in a heart that's broken and contrite. Or as David put it in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will never despise. You want God to look favorably upon you? As all you have to do is be broken before Him. acknowledge your nothingness, become worthless. And God says, I love that. I love that. I'm stopping all the planets to take time out to look at you. That impresses me. I really like that. Well, David understood that, but that's what it takes right there. All right. What does the Lord tell him? He answered him, middle of verse 8, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now, the Lord very graciously, after he gets their attention, then says in effect, I'll allow you to recover all that you lost. That's grace. They didn't earn it at all. And though some of the men, as we'll see moving on further, didn't recognize the principle, when 200 became free, could not follow, and the others said in effect, you didn't work for your just upcoming, so you're not getting anything. Well, they didn't work for what they'd received either. God's actually going to give it to them. That's grace. But you see, even after God gave it to them, they turned around, as we think of the unjust steward who won another 10 bucks, 20 roughly. And though he owed another $1 million, the guy that he was into for $1 million forgave him. He turns around and slaps the guy that owed him 20 bucks in prison. And when the guy that forgave him for $1 million found out, he's still in prison. But you see, that's the grace of God. The grace of God forgave you $1 million worth. If you have to forgive another, it always falls in the category of tens and twenties. So by comparison, you have nothing for which to forgive another in the light of what God has forgiven you of. Nothing. Just Mickey tens and twenties. This is the principle. Well, let's go on. Verse 9. David went to 600 men that were with him. And they come to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind, or those who stayed behind, but David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, because they were faint. Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the field, whom the Amalekites had left behind, because he was sick, and they figured he'd die, but he hadn't eaten for 3 days. Verse 12, so they gave him a piece of cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. Well, those of you on a health kick, there you go, right there. Just underline that right there. You're on your way up. Nothing better than a cake of figs and some raisins. You want some iron in your blood? Okay, you gals, right there it is. Just grab some raisins and away you go. Get a few figs and you're on your way. And you can say, I'm a Bible eater. Yeah, I'm really a religious eater. What we need besides a bookstore is a health store in the church. That's what we need. We can make a religion out of this. And I'm not again, as I'll mention next Sunday night, raisins or figs at all. That's nice. You just go ahead and eat them up. Because that's really your business. I don't make statements like that. I'm really challenging those who are prone to make a religion out of something, because we're extremists by nature. You know, the kick nowadays with Amway or anything, it's, they always have a Bible verse at the end. And they give out little booklets, just like these, what do they call these outfits that they put stuff on the walls? Home interiors, that's it, home interiors. You know, all these outfits are Christian outfits now. You know, they give you a little verse, and you can go home and then hang up your pictures with the verse after you give them your money. The salesmen all get a kick, the sales ladies, a religious pitch. A reason I know is I read one of these books and I couldn't believe it. It was really sick and sad, but it was religious.
And these Amway and health food outfits invariably, Strackley's and all the rest of it, they make a religion out of this thing. And I actually think they're preaching the gospel by giving a person Strackley's. Now, I'm not against Strackley's. I've taken them. As I said, I have taken them. I just don't have to be taking Ryan Bedmellum. And if you're taking them, that's wonderful. They're probably good for you. Well, I believe they really are. If that's your business, just be careful. And some of you who don't take vitamins, that's none of your business if I do or anybody else does. That's their business. They have a right to do that. But I would like to say, just be careful. Don't make a religion out of it. If you drive 20 miles to talk about pills and you wouldn't talk about Jesus Christ, I want you to know you're in Ziklag. In case you didn't know that. So I'll bring it in right now. Sickums, Mickey. I amaze that people run their tires off of them. It absolutely amazes me. They'll drive around the world for a pill. You know, when drive across the street, talk to one about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about believers that come here. I'm not talking about the Baptist church. They don't drive anywhere. Well, let's go on. You see, I'm not responsible, but you are. So, if you're not fluent by tonight, you'll like what I'm saying. If you're not, you won't. I'm glad you like it. All right, let's go on. As a result of the information given by this man, whom the Lord had allowed to be left behind, so notice, in all of this, God's providential hand is working for the sole purpose of conforming David into the image of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true with you and me. Everything that comes out of the way is designed by God to accomplish one objective, to conform us into the image of Christ. So these Amalekites attacking Ziklag while the ground was no accident at all, because all things are working together for good. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Thus the believer does not and should not think in terms of an accident. God, in this providential plan a billion years ago, God knew exactly when I would have that flat out. I didn't have an accident. I didn't have my chance. God had a purpose in that. When I don't see any purpose in it, then mean that he doesn't, it means you didn't see it, that's all. And the very fact that you're irritated could be an indication of the fact that that's exactly what he's trying to do, is get your attention. What happens? As the Egyptian planning the way after he regains strength, an invasion is made. Verse 14. We have the story and the invitation, verse 15. And the Egyptian stands out, take it if you don't turn me over to the enemy. And he brings about verse 16. And then verse 17. And David spoke them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man, save 400 who made up the camel corps. They bled. Now, notice you have the word in verse 16. They were spread abroad upon all the earth. They were guided over the Ukraine, and the booty that they have gotten from Ziklag and other areas. They were eating, drinking, dancing because of the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of Judah, which Ziklag was in, close to the border. Well, it was because of the fact that he could make a surprise attack, the fact that the Amalekites was scattered over a large area, they were all divided so they could not fight, and his team with these 400 men apparently made hay, and consequently went through all the confusion, and they tore to pieces the Amalekites in this condition. So consequently, the victory was David's. Well, notice verse 18, and David recovered all the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither
last of all, but their purpose in fighting was for their own profit or benefit. They weren't thinking in the terms of grace at all. Now, this is why they could not share what they had or did not want to share. Now, David was a very gracious man. He understood the grace of God. He understood God's grace in relation to him, and he understood how to reflect that grace to his men, as well as, actually, as we go on, we have several areas mentioned where he helps other areas of Israel. Then said David, "Ye shall not do so, my brethren," verse 23, "with that which the Lord hath given to us." You see, it wasn't theirs. Who preserved us? You see, he had been spending time in the presence of the Lord. The other men were just out of it. And they were mad. They were ready to kill David. David went before the Lord and got his head screwed on straight. And these men, though they shared the victory, still had their head screwed on crooked. And they still couldn't think straight, even after God had given them or delivered them of the fact of their great remorse or trial or difficulty, losing their wife and kids and so on. They still couldn't see it. Which means you have to be in a place of fellowship before you can see what you have been, what you have lost, what you have done, as we think of the 80 priests that lost their lives, which David saw and recognized. And you have to be in fellowship if you're going to see God's blessing or God's hand at work. They didn't even see that. They didn't even see that God was gracious to them. That if it wasn't for the Lord, they'd have absolutely nothing. So who am I to take the credit and say, in effect, well, you didn't do as much as I did, so I'm not sharing it with you. Well, I guess that would be a good application even for the building, wouldn't it? So I'll have to warn some of you fellows who spend night and day there, who work there a lot, not to feel as though that you own the building, that the building is yours. The building is not yours. The building belongs to the Lord. And you belong to the Lord. And even though you may have done more and worked more while there, the Lord will honor you for that, as he did David. But the purpose in you working there is so that you might be a channel through which you can share with others. So God will bless you for the fact that you did more but took what God gave and used through you to share with others. The others have lost out. They didn't put themselves in a position where they had anything to give. And Christianity is giving. And they're not giving. They're taking. You're the winner. You gave. They're the loser. They're taking. You give. Let them take. They want to take, you give. That's Christianity. And God will reward you for giving. because it is a reward we're taking. David understood grace. What grace? Grace is God providing for you something you don't deserve. And those of you who work will say, in effect, to those who get saved, the day the building is complete and someone walks in and got saved and did nothing, and that building belongs to them as much as it does to you. That's the grace of God. And you share it with them as members of a family, all belonging to Jesus Christ. Not saying, in effect, this is our building. How do you like our building? Oh, no. That's their building. They're in the body of Christ. They're believers. And it's as much theirs as it is ours. That's your mental attitude. Or it should be. It's exactly how David was thinking because he had his head screwed on straight. He said, in effect, this isn't ours. We didn't do anything about as much to them as it is. We just had the privilege of doing something. Thank God for the strength he gave us to be able to keep perking. They're too faint. Then he goes on, he shares it, the spoil with us as well. Verse 26, when David came to Ziklag, he sent the spoil unto the elders of Judah, and so on and so forth, which were in Bethel and Ramoth and so on. All right. Now in chapter 31, we have, in contrast, David, a man who was a flop and a failure. A believer who failed by virtue of an attitude of obstinance and rebellion in his own thinking that caused him to lose his own life, really. Because this is the last time we'll see Saul alive as he winds up dead through this battle. Now, this was the very battle, as we think of the Philistines, verse 1. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines. Now, David didn't have to be with them. And the Lord did not work or aid Saul. The Lord aided David, even when he was a fool. Well, what's the difference? We could say, look it, David's out of fellowship, so is Saul. So I repeat a principle. As you view this, and I'll bring it to your attention, was not David as goofy as Saul for at least the last year and 4 months? Sure he was. However, there was a basic attitude locked in Saul's heart that was totally different than the attitude that was in David's heart. It's one thing for a believer. That's why David says, though the righteous falls 7 times, yet the Lord with his hand will pick him up. Though he fails, God in his grace will pick him up and move him on. Spiritual believers fail, but the key to success is an attitude of willingness to fulfill the will of God, and a recognition when the Lord wraps you beside the head through discipline that you are moving in the wrong direction, and not harden your heart as did Saul and fight God even harder. That's the problem. And thus Christians who are out of fellowship 10, 20 years at a crack have devised a system of resistance within their own heart, where they have cauterized themselves so beautifully that they are open rebels to the grace of God, and there's nothing left to reach them. They're not soft at all. They admit nothing. Well, at least David, when he got slapped side the head, he knew exactly what he should do. He fell to his knees and he said, God, I'm wrong, you're right. That's the only difference between a spiritual believer and a carnal believer. It's an attitude. It's how you respond when the chips are down. It's when God shows you something, the way you act. And if you become vindictive, irritable, critical, and all the rest of it, well, then obviously you put yourself in a position where you think, oh, I know better than God. That's what becomes stiff-necked. Is a very dangerous exercise for a believer, which Israel was accused of repeatedly. God says, you've become stiff-necked. That means I crack your neck like a chiropractor and it won't even move. Your whole body flops over. Nothing gives anymore. You're locked in. that means there's no more therapy that can help. So you think of that when you go to a chiropractor, when he cracks your neck and your whole body flips over and says, boy, I'm in bad shape. Nothing's moving. When he grabs it again and says, I can't make that thing crack. Say, I know why. I'm stiff-necked. Don't, I wouldn't want to tell that, would I? Okay, let's look at Saul for a few moments and we'll see the conclusion of his downward trip. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul, upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers, critically wounded. Sore wounded. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. First suicide mentioned in the Bible. Christian. First Christian suicide mentioned in the Bible. And when the armor bearer, verse 5, saw that Saul was dead, but he wasn't, he thought he was, he did the same thing. Set a good example. He fell likewise upon his sword and he died. Now he wasn't dead. Verse 6 goes on, and Saul died and his three sons and armor bearers and so on. Now, you got a footnote here. Let's go hit the footnote, and you can check up the references afterwards if you want to see the proper order here when compared to other scriptures. 2 Samuel 1:10, 21, 12. The order is Saul is number one in the footnote. Wounded mortally, potentially slain by the Philistines. Now, number two, he wants to escape agony or insult by the enemy, and so he falls on his sword, and his armor bearer, supposing him to be dead, killed himself. But Saul wasn't dead. So raising himself upon his spear, he besought the Amalekite to put him to death. And he died by the Amalekites, the ones to whom he catered. For the Amalekites, we saw, is the type of the flesh. And an Amalekite was a professional at hitting you when you're down. This Amalekite hits him when he's down. It was the Amalekites that killed the stragglers as they marched through the wilderness. This is why the Lord said to Saul, you kill the king of the Amalekites and every living Amalekite, whether it's a mother, son, daughter, baby, kill them all. It's in their blood. And the Amalekite, a type of the flesh. And how does God handle the flesh? Only through death. Thus Christ died for you, which you are in the flesh. And Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet I'm not living, but Christ is now living in me. And I, through the law, am dead to the law. Thus I can reckon myself dead to the flesh. If I fail to reckon myself dead to the Amalekite flesh, it's the Amalekite that will thrust me through. The very thing that I'm catering to will be the key to death and destruction. The very thing that Saul catered to, the very ones that Saul sought to protect, were the very ones that killed him. That's the principle. The flesh will get you if you cater to it. So he died. Now, if we jump over to 2 Samuel, we'll spend a couple of more moments. I'd like to have you look at David's reaction when he receives the news concerning what had happened in regards to this battle. It comes to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that he was in Ziklag 2 days. And it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes rent, earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David. He fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said, And him out of the camp of Israel, I am escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many people are fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, the son, was dead, or be dead? And the young man that told him said, well, I happened by chance to be upon Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. Now, this wasn't by accident either. God's providential hand was at work. And this man wasn't there by mistake, any more than the Amalekites coming to Ziklag came by mistake. For you see, God has a purpose and an objective through everything that happens. And our great objective is not to change the plans of nations or to revamp the devil's program or whatever. Our attitude should be that of being what God wants us to be in the midst of it all and through it all. You'll never change anything. In fact, if anything's going to be changed, the Lord's going to have to change it. As all you're doing is making yourself available and useful in the hands of the Spirit of Christ so that he can use you in exalting Christ, and thus when the gospel of Christ is embraced, then he will make changes that start from the inside out. They're lasting changes, and they're changes based upon a rock. Something lasting, not temporary. All men can do is rearrange temporarily, but really solve nothing. Well, verse 6. He said, I happened to be at Mount Gilboa. Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me and answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? I answered him, an Amalekite. And he said unto me, again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was upon his arm, and I brought them hither unto my Lord. And David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul. Apparently they were looking to the Lord. And for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, they were concerned about the testimony of the Lord, the people of God, even though Saul was his enemy, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, aren't you afraid to stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed? You see, David was, but this Amalekite wasn't, because the flesh never is. The flesh will pull out a dagger and stab you quicker. You can be looking right at them. They don't have a dagger, they use a fork. That's why the believers in the flesh, they'll always use a rusty fork. Knife's too clean. That didn't bother Amalekite at all. When you're in the flesh, that doesn't bother you at all. You will stab another Christian so quick, he has to nod before he finds out his head's been, next been slashed. And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him, kill him. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for your own mouth has testified against you. You said by your own testimony that you killed the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. He had a concern for the people of God, even those who were out of the will of God. He still had a concern, as did the Lord, for Jonathan, David, and Israel as well. But the Amalekite is a type of the flesh, almost brought David to his knees, and indeed, in fact, it did bring David to his knees, but almost ruined him, while at the same time the Amalekites did indeed ruin Saul. Now, before he falls, let's jump back just a moment here. I missed a point here as we think of the death of Saul. Let's drop back to 28:7 and look at Saul as he goes to the witch of Endor. We'll pick up the story quickly. Ouija boards, fortune telling, seances, witches, astrologers, soothsayers, they were all outlawed, and if they were caught, it was punishable by death. And Saul was a good legalist. Remember, every time a problem came up, he wanted to start fasting. We got to fast and all the rest of it. Or even right during a battle when they needed their strength, all of a sudden they're going to start a fast. And that's the kind of a character he was. So he had passed a law that everyone who was a witch or was a crystal ball reader should be killed, which was correct. That was consistent with God's will. What does he say in verse 7? Then said Solomon to his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Now, why did he want to do that? Verse 6, because Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord didn't answer him, neither by dreams, nor Urim and Thummim, nor by prophets. He's not in a place where the Lord can deal with him or answer him. So now he has to seek other sources, which he does. And we'll get to that in a moment. So there's the witch of Endor, a woman with a familiar spirit. Verse 8, and Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went with two men with him, and they came to her house. Verse 9, the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest that Saul, what Saul has done, how he hath cut off those that has familiar spirits, he killed them, wizards out of the land. You're laying a snare for my life to cause me to die. And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as thou, Lord, liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, thou hast deceived me, thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid. What did you see? And the woman said, I saw gods ascending up out of the earth. Something happened that even shocked her. God did something unusual and supernatural. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up and is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, how come you disrupted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I'm distressed. I'm sore distressed. Just like David, both in the same place. For the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I call thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I should do. Then said Samuel, wherefore do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee, and you become your enemy, because you're an enemy of his? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake unto me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and has given it unto thy neighbor, even unto David, because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon, here it is, the Amalekites. Therefore has the Lord done this thing unto thee. Now the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shall thou and thy sons be with me. Now what do you think Samuel was? Well, Samuel wasn't Sheol, but he was in Abraham's bosom. So as we think of, for those of you who may be unfamiliar with the fact, that in the Old Testament, before Jesus Christ died in the rose, well, let this be the earth, let this be the bowels of the earth, I think there's about 11 miles here. We have Sheol, Hades, we call it hell. Refer to the bowels of the earth, separated in two compartments, the paradise side, Abraham's bosom, and the torment side. Now both are referred to as hell. Jesus Christ died and descended into hell. He went to the paradise side. He showed himself victor over those on the torment side. And this is where the rich man went, who said to Abraham, send Lazarus over, they might dip his finger in tongue, or dip his finger in water, put it in my tongue. Then he said, why don't you send him back? I've got five brothers. I don't want him to come here. And all of a sudden he becomes a soul winner in hell, concerned about the destination of his brethren, where they're going to spend eternity. Now, some preachers have said that if you could dangle over hell for 5 minutes, just 5 minutes, just dangle there 5 minutes, that would have such a profound effect upon you that when you were placed back in a position where you now are, you'd be totally different. You'd have a totally different outlook and a totally different perspective in regards to your responsibility in regards to saving people from hell. Well, we don't believe in hell, at least in practical application as far as our ministry is concerned, much more than an unbeliever, by our actions at least. But Samuel was here, and the witch spoke to Samuel. And Samuel said, Saul, you're going to be here. Samuel was in paradise, but Saul's now in paradise. I say now, at that point he went to paradise. But I'll go on. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, we're told in Ephesians 4, that before he ascended, he first descended into the bowels of the earth. Thus, when the Jews looked for a sign, he said, no more signs shall be given you, one more. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so much the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. And then it said, he led captivity captive up on high. And thus, by virtue of the fact that the blood of bulls and goats could only cover sin until Jesus Christ paid the final payment of sin upon the cross, these individuals could not go to the presence of God, but when Jesus Christ took care of the sin question in total, now they could go right into the presence of God. So, torment side of hell was expanded for the population explosion. And maybe the reason why Mount St. Helen is spewing out more ash is God's enlarging hell. People keep coming in by the droves. They're enough room. So he blows the cork and he makes it bigger. We got room down there. I don't have a verse for that. And that's somewhat speculative. So, don't tell someone that's actual Bible. But anyway, this is where Saul was. And this is where Saul ended up. In paradise. And what a way to go. He went miserable. And the last years of his life was absolutely miserable. Because God had a specific purpose for Israel as a nation and for each individual. And Saul was given a specific job. But Saul was very moral and wanted to do his job his own way. And as we think of crystal ball gazers, I don't know if I should read this or not. This will kill you before the election. Because as we think of the candidates and what they stand for, I think it's quite obvious that the Republican candidate would actually mouth externally what we would want to hear as we think of freedoms, private schools, church, education, and all the rest of it. I would say that Reagan would say what we would want a candidate to say. But I thought I'd leave you in a different dimension, because I said here the other day, if I remember correctly, that our hope is not really in a president. The believer recognizes that our hope really is in Jesus Christ, not in the arm of flesh. But as we think of the fact that people need something to which to turn and something to give them direction, and as Saul sought direction from the Lord and didn't get it, he had no choice but to turn to an unbeliever to get some direction. So I'd like to read an article out of a paper that I have here that I receive, I guess, weekly. I think it comes out. And he says, Ronald Reagan becomes president. If Ronald Reagan becomes president, you'll be governed from the White House by astrology. Joyce Jensen, a well-known astrologer, told the establishment press Ronald Reagan is one of her clients and has paid $1,200 for a session and a horoscope, apparently based upon Jensen's advice. Reagan picked George Bush as a running mate. Nancy Reagan admitted that she and her husband read Hollywood astrologer Carol Rittner's column in the Los Angeles Times. Ritner Reitner is a longtime friend of Reagan and is reported to have advised him to pick 12:10 a.m. to be sworn in as California's governor in 1966. Reagan said at the time that he was taking the oath right after midnight so he could get an early start solving California's problems. And Reagan's friends say that astrology has apparently worked for Reagan over these years, and he will probably use it to help him run the country if he becomes president. Now, this fits in very beautifully as we think of the situation with Saul and moving in a direction which was outlawed by God. Well, skipping a little, clergymen, educators, and scientists have been refuting the claims of astrology ever since this prophecy from the stars became a modern fad after World War I. What was once a newspaper entertainment feature like a crossword puzzle and the comic pages has mushroomed into a highly lucrative industry. One estimate is that America alone has about 10,000 full-time and 175,000 part-time astrologers. For a fee ranging from a few dollars to hundreds of dollars, these astrologers will plot a horoscope and give you a reading about your future based upon the position of the sun, the moon, and the planets at the time of your birth. Hey, it sounds pretty good, huh? But some of you are already on the edge of your seat. You can hardly wait. Well, many editors who print the daily and weekly astrology columns regard these features as harmless and possibly helpful entertainment. The commercial astrology industry is a hard sell proposition with full-page ads in the weekly tabloids and large ads in the daily papers. Well, some astrologers came. The reason why Germany lost the war, World War II, is that Hitler refused to follow the advice of his astrologers, and that England won the war because Winston Churchill followed the advice of his astrologers. Some other people came that Hitler lost because he followed the astrology. You take your pick. These achievements of astrology are typical of the endorsements astrologers used to prove the value of their science and so on. J.P. Morgan's mentioned and so on. And it goes on to mention the fact that the reason why people are turning, well, let's read this one. Dr. Percy, another New York psychiatrist, says the stress of modern times economically and psychologically is undoubtedly a factor in the increasing interest in astrology. But more than that, I think people are seeking a spiritual outlet. And there's many quotes here from different men who give their opinions on the value of astrology and so on. Now, that hit me because after reading that portion and thinking about it, I thought, my, what a similarity. Between the two. Is that interesting? Who are you going to vote for? Very interesting. Very, very interesting. Well, it's quite obvious that things aren't going to get better, they're going to get worse. And as believers, I hope that we do not forget that our hope is the blessed hope, the comforting hope, and the hope that maybe the Lord Jesus may come tonight. The only way out is the way up. And so I pass that along just to shake any confidence that you might have had that maybe if the right man gets in, we can hold this thing together a little longer because my hopes are still down here. There's a few more buttons I want to push before the Lord comes. So, Lord, hang off a little because I want to enjoy life just a little bit longer. You're thinking wrong if you're thinking like that. And you may not have put it that clearly. I may have put it clearer than you're thinking, but you may be thinking like that. And I had to clarify it in your own thinking because that's really what you're thinking. You didn't know it. When a person's carnal, they think just like Saul thought, which means they think maybe this president can pull it out. It's too far gone. No president can pull it out. Well, in fact, I read another article. By virtue of the fact that there are those men who have said that because Reagan wasn't smart enough to pick a Reagan as a running mate, as Nixon did a Nixon, he may not be alive to run again in 1984. And so we read a paragraph of Mr. Kennedy running down the present administration and then says, Mr. Bush, we need a change. 1984, words of Senator Kennedy. So, now those who feel that if he would indeed seek to fulfill what he is now proclaiming, he wouldn't be president long. And if he turns to the crystal ball gazers, I already know that his position will be readjusted many more times than it has been, because it's all part of the cosmos diabolicus. Which means no matter what he says now, it doesn't mean a thing 6 months down the road if the crystal ball says something different. And that's why he picked a very inconsistent, or made a very inconsistent decision in picking a running mate that was diametrically opposed to every position he held. That isn't even sane or sound thinking. Not only that, he double-crossed the Republicans, because should something happen to him, who would run in 1984? It obviously would be Bush, which means he said, in effect, you vote for me now, no matter how you slice it, at the next election, you'll have Bush, like it or not. So I'll sell you out before I get in. Just some things to think about. So by virtue of the fact that I'm not in the political business, or nor am I seeking to encourage you to vote one way or another, the decision's yours. That's why there's no stickers on my bumper. That's not my business. My business is to inform you. Now, what you do with the information is your business. That really created some problems, didn't it? Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank You for Your Word. And even tonight, as we've looked at David and Saul, we saw that what Paul said of his flesh is indeed true, when he said, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing, and the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when David failed to look to the Lord, he became a professional liar. When Saul did not look to the Lord, he too became a professional rebel. We're thankful that we saw a difference in attitude, and we pray that even tonight, as we look at ourselves, that if we're in that position of Saul, we were hard and becoming harder and indifferent and insensitive towards Your Word. We pray that we might recognize that this indifference is nothing but rebellion. And that if we persist, because we've lost our vision and purpose, and as all we do is sit and feel sorry for ourselves and complain and become a critic, but if this persists, we're heading down a road that's dangerous indeed. And so we pray that as the Lord has promised to discipline us, and as He jolts us on occasions, that we might do what David did and look to You for help and guidance and direction in acknowledging our own sin and accepting forgiveness and submitting ourselves to Thee. And so we pray, dear Father God, that You could indeed accomplish Your purpose within each and every one of our hearts, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, as we